Now this to me seems to be the answer to all of the problems of the previous seals. If people had succumbed to the time of peace, and when the empire started to collapse, their hopes were collapsing with it. When the empire mourned, they mourned. When the empire died, they died. The problem was that they didn't see themselves as souls under the altar. And this is the very beautiful little symbol which is used here of the true believers. So let's see if we can dissect this symbol and get the most out of it. I think we'll go to page 77 of our notes and actually read through what it says here. Top of page 77. In each of the four preceding seals, there is a clause recording that one of the living ones utters an invitation to come and see. This does not occur in the case of the fifth, sixth, and the subsequent seventh seals. Brother Thomas has this to say in Eureka, Volume 2, pages 210 to 222, or part thereof at least. This fifth seal comes in between the expired political judgments of the fourth and the renewed judgments of the sixth. We've got to take Brother Thomas's writing slowly, and for that reason you've got to take most of these notes slowly, because there's a fair bit of Brother Thomas in them. He says the expired political judgments of the fourth, that is the fourth seal, spoke about the empire dying. He says now between that period and when the judgments were renewed again in the sixth seal, you know, when the heaven was rolled up as a scroll and the stars fell down, he says between these periods we've got the fifth seal. Now while in the previous four seals the Roman heathen were the subject acted upon in their visions, in this, the fifth, it is those who profess the faith of Christ who are the object against which the seal judgment is directed. So that's where the difference lies in this fifth seal. The horses and their riders have disappeared from view. And what is more remarkable, the four living ones also. John no more hears a voice from them inviting him to come and see. He is not called upon to see or contemplate the judgments of the Lamb upon the heathen people. In the fifth seal, those brethren and fellow servants, of which John was a representative, were the subject of its judgments, and therefore an object to be beheld, and not spectators of the scene. So whilst in the first four seals John's told, come and look at this, John, in the fifth seal John couldn't stand off at a distance and look at what was happening to the Roman Empire. He was now seeing that group of which he was a part suffering. And so that is why there is a change in the format. No longer invited to see it, he's part and parcel of this group, or representatively so anyway. But why is this heavenly camp not symbolised in the fifth seal? First, I conceive, because its work was done at the expiration of the fourth seal. Secondly, because its unity had been destroyed under that seal. And thirdly, because in default of that unity, the deity no longer resided in it by his spirit. Well, he's saying, in essence, that the truth had declined so much that it had that as a community it had virtually ceased to exist in the period of the fourth seal. But of course the fourth seal, as you'll note from the notes, went up to AD 303 anyway, which was only a few years before Constantine. And so in that last period of 9 years between 303 and the coming of Constantine in 312, we've got this period in which we're looking at the persecution of the true believers. Well, the verse obviously talks about persecution, there's no doubt about that. But what about this symbol of the altar? The altar is a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this from Hebrews chapter 13. So perhaps we can just look up Hebrews chapter 13. And maybe while we're looking up Hebrews chapter 13, if you want to turn your tapes over, it might be a good time to do it now. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 to 12. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So we've got the Lord Jesus Christ represented to us in the book of Hebrews, not only as the sacrifice, not only as the priest, but also as the altar. So that the whole of the law of Moses prefigured the work of Christ. And here in this section in Hebrews 13, we're shown that he is described to us as the altar. Now, under the law of Moses, the altar of burnt sacrifice was a structure of earth. It was specifically stated as being made of unhewn stone or brass, elevated in an area upon which the bodies of slain animals were burnt. The burned bodies, consumed into smoke, were whole burnt offerings and typified or represented the utter destruction of sin's flesh, which sin had been condemned in the flesh of the victim by the abstraction therefrom, or the pouring out, of the soul of the flesh, the life of the flesh, in the slaughter of the victim. That's a paraphrase in essence of Leviticus 17 verse 14, which speaks about the life of the flesh is in the blood, and therefore in the pouring out of the blood, one's pouring out the life. Now Leviticus 17 verse 14 states that the soul of the flesh, the life of the flesh, is in the blood. Therefore in pouring out the blood, the soul or life of the animal was poured out unto death. And the blood being poured at the base of the altar, the soul or the life was there. And the altar was considered as covering it. Hence the phrase, under the altar, the souls of the slain were there. So you see by the extension that when the sacrifice was slain, the blood was poured out. The blood was poured at the base of the altar, but the blood represented the life, or the word soul, because they're the same word used interchangeably in the Bible. The soul was there. Therefore, it represented one who was covered by that altar, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. So those who could truly say that their life was hid with Christ in God, to quote Colossians, would be fittingly represented by souls under the altar. We got it? The altar is Christ. The life which has been poured out there in sacrifice is at the base of the altar. So the life there is under the altar. Now that's all very well. We can look at that somewhat academically, and we can say that in baptism we have died to the old way of life, and our life has been poured out, the blood has been poured out, and we are like the souls under the altar. Yes, that's correct. But it doesn't stop there, does it? What we've got to see is that there were people, there was a group of people in those days, a few left, who were really dedicated, whose life was really hid with Christ in God. I like that expression and the verses around it, and I don't think it would hurt us to go back to Colossians just to see what Paul is trying to say to us there. He's telling us that these things don't just exist constitutionally. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, he says, you say you've been baptized, you say you've died to the old way of life, you say you've risen with him. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. The souls under the altar then, I believe, would be the same thing as saying that these were people whose life was really hid with Christ in God. And it was hid with Christ in God because not only had they risen with Christ from the waters of baptism, but they set their affection on things above and not on things of the earth. And so whilst the Roman Empire around them was involved in a time of peace, a time of war, a time of mourning, or a time of death, it didn't make any difference. They had set their affection on things above. Let us be warned, brethren and sisters, we are in a time of peace. Let us make the most of our opportunities now, because the parallel that I see is the parallel of those virgins who, when the time came, they found the oil wasn't there. Now is the time to get that oil and to make sure it is ready to burn brightly in the time of test and the time of trial. Suffering may yet be our lot. How are we preparing for it now is the question that we should ask. And so to finish off that section on the fifth seal. We take it up from where we left it off. Fifth line from the bottom of page 77. Jesus was the altar of earth or unhewn stone, and in his making or generation he was begotten not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the deity. In Genesis 4 verse 10, Abel's blood is described as crying unto God from the ground. This was a cry for vengeance upon Cain. And so it is in this symbolic prophecy that those who had been slain on account of the testimony which they held are symbolically represented as awaiting the time of God's judgment upon pagan Rome. In answer to the question how long, John was instructed that they should repose yet a short time until their fellow servants also and their brethren which should be killed even as they were should have fulfilled their course. History shows that this short time reached to AD 312 when this severest of all persecutions was put to an end by the deposition and death of Maxentius and Maximin and by the victorious Constantine and Licinius. The further gift of white robes is emblematical of victory and acceptance in keeping with the promise, "They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." This brings us then, I think, to one of those problems that we've got to sort out sooner or later, and I think now is the sooner. The thing that we've got to come to appreciate in the apocalypse is that we are not looking at historical details. Despite the fact that we've spent a considerable amount of time tonight talking about historical details, we are in fact looking at manifestation. We are looking at the way in which God is viewing the history of the world and its ultimate results. So that whilst we seem to be talking here about everything leading up to AD 312 and that's it, that's not strictly true. That's part of the story. Historically, the events of this period ended in a sense at 312. But as far as the saints were concerned, the end doesn't come for them until the coming of Christ. And so in the midst of all these things, you will find historical blocks dealing with certain periods. But right in the midst of that, you'll find that something takes you into the kingdom. You'll notice this very much when you come to, God willing, to the next section. When you come to look at the trumpets, for example. And you find that whilst you're talking about trumpets, you'll suddenly get a vision of the rainbow angel, which takes you right into the kingdom. In chapter 10. Then you come back and you look at Constantine in chapter 12, and then the beasts of chapter 13, and then in chapter 14 you're right into the kingdom again. It's because whilst it is looking at certain historical blocks, the scene suddenly changes and they look at the saints. And of course the hope for the saints is up there. The hope for the people in the time of the French Revolution was 1790, 1800. The hope for pagan Rome was 312. So if we can just realise that there are two things that we're looking at in the apocalypse, we are trying to lay a base by saying, well, all these things had a historic fulfilment in such and such an event. But it was only a historic fulfilment. As far as the saints were concerned, the fulfilment for them was going to be in the kingdom. That's why in the book of Revelation, you'll get these sudden bursts of visions right into the kingdom. It doesn't mean that the premise is wrong and that we should look at it from another point of view. It just means that the historical base is not the thing we're really studying. We're only doing that because we want to see the base that it's working to. Now, that might have made a lot of sense. It mightn't have made much sense. Or you might have said, look, I can see what you're saying, but I can't see it experimentally. Well, that's all right, because we're going to be coming up against this thing quite a bit in the book of Revelation. If we can just keep that one word in our mind, that it's manifestation we're looking at. God manifesting himself in certain ones, in certain ways, and at times in certain empires and emperors. So that's why, in that paragraph that I've just read, we pointed out that history showed that the time was reached in AD 312. But what this section is talking about is the time of glory for these people, and that didn't come in 312. In a sense, historically, they were saved. But of course the fact was that their ultimate hope is still yet to come. And so both of these thoughts are therefore embodied in the words of this fifth seal, which concludes by saying that white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, unto their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And you couldn't say that that saw its complete fulfilment in 312. Now some people come back at it this way and say, well, obviously it didn't see its fulfilment in 312, therefore obviously this has got nothing to do with Constantine. Well, that's not true either. But if that's because, you see, they try to view the thing too historically. Well, I'm not going to say any more about that now, because we will keep coming across that again and again. All right, we move over to the sixth seal. A little bit on the bottom of page 78 was a bonus for you. You already had it on page 76, but the careful reader will have picked that up. The one who wasn't a careful reader won't know what I'm saying, so he can look back at it later. You've got a double issue. Right, page 81 and the sixth seal. This is one of the three great terminal points in the book of Revelation. We must keep emphasizing these things, because some people miss classes and some people perhaps miss the point when it's made the first time. There are three terminal epochs in the book of Revelation, and they are each one represented by an earthquake. If you can't remember what they were, you'll find it back on the chart, in the chart on page 1, back there, volume 1, page 1. The three great earthquakes are the earthquake in Revelation 6, verse 12, which we're just reading about here, which was the time of Constantine. The earthquake in Revelation chapter 11, verse 13, which was the period of the French Revolution and Napoleon. And then the greatest earthquake, that of Revelation chapter 16, verse 18, which is the return of Christ. So whatever historians might like to say about the breakdown of history from the time of Christ to today, there are three terminal epochs as far as God is concerned. This one we're looking at now, Constantine, the French Revolution, and the coming of Christ. Now, why those three? For the simple reason that AD 312, Constantine, saw the end of pagan Rome. It saw the end of pagan Rome, but it saw the beginning of Catholic Rome. And I use the word Catholic in the literal sense of the word. The word Catholic means universal. And I use it in that sense. When Rome became universal, it became European Rome. It became the Holy Roman Empire, ruled over from Vienna and not from Rome. And so whilst Constantine put an end to one thing, he ushered in a new era, which was Catholic Rome, universal Rome. The French Revolution, was a damaging blow to that facet of Rome, and particularly as a result of the work of Napoleon at the turn of the 1800s, Napoleon brought the Holy Roman Empire to an end. And so all that was left then of Rome was Papal Rome, which we see today, and that therefore will be destroyed at the coming of Christ. But you see, you couldn't strictly say that pagan Rome was completely destroyed by Constantine. Constitutionally, it was destroyed because Constantine said, pagan Rome is now Christian Rome. I'm a Christian. Hoc signo something or other, he said when he saw the sign of the cross in Latin. It's in the notes there too. He saw the sign of the cross, he says, I'm a Christian. But, you know, Rome's still pagan today. That's why you can't really say that the seals finished at 312. Because pagan Rome will be destroyed by Christ. You come into the Catholic Roman system from AD 300 to about 1800, and whilst Napoleon and the French Revolution did a lot of damage there, Rome is still a big influence throughout the world, and therefore that has to be completely destroyed at the coming of Christ. And finally, Papal Rome will join the lot of them. And so there's been those three phases of Rome, each one judged very severely by an earthquake. So the Constantinian earthquake is the one that we're looking at here at the end of chapter 6. But you see, as you read that, it would be natural for people to say, oh, but that refers to the coming of Christ. Well, it does and it doesn't. Historically, it refers to the work which Constantine did in judging pagan Rome. But as we know that pagan Rome wasn't completely judged, it's natural, therefore, that the words here are identical to the situation which we will find when Christ returns. I'm not saying that this refers to that in the first instance, but one is certainly parallel to the other, and that the complete judgment on pagan Rome will find its counterpart at the coming of Christ. Well, I think I'm now just saying the same thing in different ways, so I'll stop saying that and we'll have a look at what it's all about. On page 80, you've got some rather interesting historical facts here. I've tried to avoid too much reference to emperors, but I'm going to do a little bit of it here because this is quite an interesting period. And whilst, you know, one very easily becomes muddled by hearing Caracallas and Caligulas and forgetting which was which, and Maximins and Maxentiuses and Maximians and names like this which all sort of sound the same, there are one or two names here we've got to remember in order to make the story meaningful. So let's start reading at the top of page 80. Constantius, you don't have to remember that one. I'll tell you the ones you've got to remember. Remember them all if you can, but you don't have to remember that one. He ruled the western provinces of the Roman Empire. Now look, we've got to have a map open in front of us here too while we do this. If you go back to page 67, there's a map there. Now the first thing you've got to work out, and I'm not being silly here, is which way's west. You know, you've got to think of these things quickly. Now the west was over at the Roman end, right? That's Italy. Italy's the west, Greece is the other end. So Constantius was ruling the western provinces of the Roman Empire, jointly with Maxentius. He had shown tolerance to his Christian subjects and had always opposed the murderous policy of his fellows, Diocletian and Galerius, and had used his authority successfully to shield the Christians wherever possible. Constantine, who was appointed to the throne in the west upon the death of his father. Now this is the first one you've got to remember. Constantine now starts to rule over the throne of Rome in the western section of the empire. Had early taken their part and proclaimed himself as their benefactor and protector, that is, of the Christians. Following on the fearful persecutions of the fifth seal, Constantine plunged the pagan Roman world into a turmoil that overthrew the thousand-year-old system of national idolatry and replaced it with a pseudo-Christian administration, with Constantine himself as sole ruler and Christian dictator of a united empire. So complete were his judgments upon paganism and its priests and people that many saw in the calamities the retribution of the Christians' God upon them. Many of them believed that this was in fact the case. Now here's the historical setting. When the sixth seal opened, Maximin and Licinius ruled in the east. Now the east would be over in the area of Constantinople. Well, that was Constantine himself who built that city. So over in the east, in the old city of Byzantium, Maximin and Licinius ruled. And in the west you had Maxentius and Constantine. Now that means there were four people ruling. How did they work this out? Well, what actually happened was there was a man who called himself an Augustus ruling in the west, and another one calling himself an Augustus ruling in the east. And under him he appointed a man which he called a Caesar, who was to be his successor. So you had an Augustus and a Caesar ruling in the west, and an Augustus and a Caesar ruling in the east. This had been part of the plan of Diocletian a little earlier. See, to go back a bit further, prior to Diocletian there was a coming and going of a lot of emperors. So Diocletian worked it out. The best way to stop this was to sort of diversify his power a little bit. So he established an Augustus in the east and an Augustus in the west, and under him a Caesar. So the idea was that the two Augusti would at some time or other stand down, and they would then hand over to the two Caesars. It never quite worked that way, but that was his plan. So you see, when Diocletian did stand down, this left four people, two Augusti and two Caesars. So that's how you've got four men. Maximin and Licinius ruled in the east, and Maxentius and Constantine in the west. Now, we get rid of Maxentius. Maxentius was removed in a brilliant victory for Constantine in AD 312. So you see, Constantine didn't want Maxentius there, so he defeated him. That got rid of his running partner, as they would describe in American politics today. They got rid of his running mate. That only left Constantine over in the west. And by AD 313, Maximin had died. I'm not quite sure how he died, but he died. So that only leaves two of them now. You've got Constantine in the west, and you've got Licinius as sole ruler in the east. Now in 314, the first round in the final duel between east and west was fought, with Constantine as the victor. And 9 years later, Licinius returned to the charge, but again lost a battle at Adrianople. Historians tell us that in this defeat, the greater part of the fugitives retired to the mountains. This they did, of course, to conceal themselves from the conqueror who had won the wreath as predicted in the seal. Now, the interesting thing here is this. You can forget now about Maxentius and Maximin. All we've got left is Constantine in the west, Licinius in the east. Constantine standing up for Christianity, Licinius for paganism. Now, the reason I've hammered this is because shortly we're going to come to Revelation chapter 12, and in Revelation chapter 12, you're going to read there in verse 7, Revelation 12 verse 7, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Right, Michael and his angels was Constantine and his forces. The dragon, representing paganism, was Licinius and his forces. And so that battle we've just been talking about gets specific mention over in Revelation chapter 12. It doesn't get a lot of mention at this stage in Revelation 6, but I thought I'd put it in because I think it is interesting and somewhat significant to the setting, and we'll come across it again later. So you've got this situation now then where Constantine is sole ruler of the Roman Empire, and he is ruling in the name of Christianity. We won't read the rest of the notes on page 80 there. That simply tells us, in essence, that Constantine became the emperor and he ruled in the name of Christianity. Right, over to page 81. We've got a few minutes left, so I think we'll stick close to our notes here once again to make sure we cover it all properly. Page 81 is going to deal with the symbolism contained in these few verses. "The symbolism of this seal represents a universe convulsed by earthquake, by bloodshedding and tempest, indicative of the wrath of the deity in a great day of wrath upon the panic-stricken enemies of the Lamb. The prophecy, however, is not of a convulsion in what we call the natural or material universe, but is a symbol of a convulsion in the political universe. A great earthquake is foretold in three places in the Apocalypse. The first great earthquake is predicted in this seal, the second in chapter 11 verse 13, and the third in chapter 16 verse 18. The first revolutionized the whole Greco-Latin world, dethroned the worship of Jupiter, cast all his official adherents out of their places, and installed the Holy Catholic Church in the government of the Roman world. The effects of this great earthquake are felt in every part of the globe to this day. The second great earthquake overthrew the tenth part of that city, that is, the French monarchical system, and it developed the Reign of Terror and all its consequences," chapter 11, verse 13. "The third great earthquake is yet in the future, and will be the greatest of all when the Lord Jesus Christ takes to himself his power and reigns." Now, just stop there for a moment. We're going to then summarise the symbols. You'll notice all of the symbols are of the same general format. They all have to do with basically natural phenomena such as sun, moon, stars, mountains, islands, and then it goes on to various classes of men. It's describing a complete and an absolute upheaval. So I'm not going to take each one of these in turn and say, now, let's look at the symbology of the word heaven in the Bible. We've done that many, many times. We're not going to say, let's see how mountains represent political powers. We've done that a dozen and one times. We therefore, at this stage, I feel only need to summarise what all these symbols indicate, because we have considered them in their individual imports previously. So as the sun is the great source of light, glory and power of the solar system, it is said in Scripture to rule the day. The moon and the stars become visible to us by the reflection of its beams. Their light or glory is borrowed, and when the sun is darkened, they also are in eclipse. The sun is therefore a very appropriate symbol of the supreme or sovereign power of a political universe. And there's some examples there, Joseph's dream in Genesis 37 and the going down of Zion's sun in Isaiah 60, Jeremiah 15 and Joel chapter 2. In this sixth seal, the symbol indicates great wrath upon the orders of the state and a great change in the manifestation of their heavens. The sixth seal is a prophetic summary of what is related in more detail in chapter 12 concerning the woman, her man-child, the dragon, and the war in heaven between the symbolical Michael and his angels on the one side and the great red dragon and his angels on the other. So we can reserve some of the detail till that time. The first three verses of this seal predict an exceedingly tempestuous period which in a special manner affected the ruling orders of the Roman world. The earthquake, the darkness, the falling of stars, the hurricane, the curling up departure of the firmament, and the removal of the mountains and islands from their places, all these phenomena in combined operation show a political universe in a state of awful and terrific tumult. It opened with the Roman Empire subject to four emperors, Licinius, Maximin, Maxentius, and Constantine, and paganism, the religion of the state. It closed with the Battle of Chrysopolis, or Scutari as it is now called, the result of which was the reunion of the empire under Constantine as the sole emperor and the establishment of the Catholic apostasy as the lunar bride of the Roman sun. The triumph of Constantine was seen by the pagans as a victory for Christianity, and as such it was typical of the coming victory of the Lord Jesus Christ at his return. So then all we can say is that that has brought us to the end of that section. In keeping with what I've suggested are the divisions of the book, it is significant to note that in chapter 7, verse 1, we get that phrase, "After these things I saw," showing to us that we're then going to come to a new phase of the vision. So chapter 7 will then take us into a vision of the sealing of the saints, and then on to the next period, which will be the trumpets. The trumpets will look at God's judgments on Catholic Rome, and then on to the vials, and the vials will look at God's judgments on papal Rome. So we hope you're starting to get a general overall picture of the book. If you just want to take away a brief summary, you could say that historically there are the three periods: pagan Rome's judgments, which are the seals; the judgments on Catholic Rome, which are the trumpets; and the judgments on papal Rome, which are the vials. We've now finished the seals, which will be the end of that particular section. And so it finishes, as we say, significantly in verse 17, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" It was speaking specifically of the day of wrath in the time of Constantine, when God used him to judge pagan Rome. We are living, of course, on the eve of the greater judgments to come. The question we've got to ask ourselves is, who shall stand? Malachi asked that question, "Who may abide the day of his coming?" Let us, brethren and sisters, learn from the examples of the past. Let's not use the liberty we've got today for license to spend our time on ourselves. Let's prepare ourselves now for that coming time of trouble which will burst upon the earth, that we may be able to stand in the great day of the Lamb's wrath.
Thanks, Norm. We'll bring this meeting to a close then, brethren and sisters, with a singing of hymn number 146, which will be followed by prayer. Hymn number 146.